The passage of which we've just read is the one we're going to give our attention totally to this morning in our message entitled Reconciled Enemies. Our purpose is very basic, to study how God reconciled us to Himself, and He desires then to make us perfect and holy. I have 5 points to the outline, as I've outlined the text in particular. In verse 20 and 21, we have the work of reconciliation, which actually explains what Christ did for us. In verse 22 and 23, we have holy and unblameable. And then in verse 24 and 25, rejoicing in the ministry. And 26 and 27, the hope of glory. And verse 28 and 29, perfect in Christ. Just a very short introduction. First of all, when you go back and look at the first part of chapter 1, Paul actually began this epistle or letter to the church at Colossae, writing to them, first of all, thanking God for their salvation. That's the first part of chapter 1. And then, as he proceeds in chapter 1, he laid the foundation where Christ is the eternal God. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. One of the clearest text that you will find in Scripture that explains the part that Christ had in creation is given here in chapter 1, stating that He created all things. A lot of times people don't have a conception of that, and the fact that Christ is the Creator, He was definitely there involved when the earth and everything was created. He was a part of the whole process in doing so. In the part of which we're considering this morning, he begins to build on the subject of reconciliation that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning at verse 20, the work of reconciliation to begin with. And verse 20 begins by saying, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross." Before a person can ever experience what we refer to as the peace of God, we have to experience the peace with God. There is a difference. The peace of God is something you can experience on a daily basis if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you have an intimate relationship with God the Father. Then as you go through the problems of life, you can experience the peace of God as things happen, which means also that it is possible to sometimes live in such a way that you don't experience the peace of God. This passage is not talking about having the peace of God. It's talking about the peace that is with God. The peace that comes being with God, obviously, is talking about the salvation experience at the moment we accept Christ as our Savior. We then are at peace with God. We need to make some qualifications here of the fact that we actually do not make peace with God. You probably have heard people make that statement when someone died or just before they died. People will often say, well, they made their peace with God. I understand why people make that statement and I realize why they are doing it. But the truth of it is that we don't make our peace with God. The truth of it is Christ has shed His blood and paid the price for our peace. All we have to do is accept it. We don't make it. We don't try to make it happen. We don't do anything about it. God actually has provided all that through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's just a matter of our accepting what God did for us and applying that to our lives. Christ is the one that shed His blood for that to happen. Christ then becomes our go-between. Or another word that is used in Timothy in particular, it says that He is our mediator. The mediator between God and man. It was His shed blood that actually reconciled us to God. What this amounts to is basically taking people who were enemies of God and making them then children of God, making them friends of God, but making them His very own. All of that was accomplished because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He did that. His blood was shed in order to pay that price for us. The shed blood is actually a very important part to the whole process. We were not reconciled to God because we said a prayer that somebody told us to pray. We're not reconciled to God because we got baptized. We're not reconciled to God because we've lived a very good life. We can only be reconciled to God by one means, and that's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He died literally to pay for our sin, to pay our price, His death for our death as a substitution. We refer to it also as the vicarious death of Christ, but His blood was shed for our salvation. And I mentioned that before, that we're not saved by the fact of just praying a prayer. Somewhere it comes into the process and realizing and understanding it's not what we do, but it's the fact that Christ shed His blood. And it is our faith in what He did for us that actually provides the salvation that we have. And we then can be reconciled to God. The next phrase that is used there in verse 20. By Him to reconcile all things to Himself. Reconcile means to completely restore a person to a previous state of harmony. It does not mean to restore to fighting people. This is one of those areas where sometimes things are a little bit confused, and maybe sometimes we misunderstand them because we are used to our everyday English of how we use words in particular. And we will use the word reconcile when two people get in some kind of a disagreement or an argument or a fight, and they don't speak to each other for a long period of time, and eventually they get back together and talk out their problems, hug each other, and say it's all over. We say they were reconciled. Well, that's not incorrect to say that, the fact that they were reconciled because they were brought back together. But it is incorrect to talk about what God did for us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ in that same fashion, because the truth of it was, God has never changed. We are the ones that have the problem. God is not brought down to be reconciled to us. We are brought up to be reconciled to Him. That's what brings to pass all things to Himself. Man is reconciled to God, not God to man. While we were enemies of God, and the Scripture is very plain on that, but before we were saved, we were actually enemies of God. Because of our sin problem, the blood of Jesus Christ paid for our reconciliation. That's the price. His blood paid somehow because of our sin that separates from God to reconcile us to Him once again. Mankind is the one that left God. Mankind is the one that needs to be reconciled to God. Goes on in the next phrase to say, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The Scripture also, I think, indicates quite plainly to us that every part of creation actually rejoices in this reconciliation process. When people are reconciled to God, there is rejoicing in heaven over that. In fact, Luke 15:10 says, likewise I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, 11, and 12, up which salvation the prophets prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, which things the angels desired to look into. It's fascinating the very fact that the angelic beings actually are thrilled as they see the process of people being reconciled to God. The angels obviously had to be aware of the fact that when man was created and placed in the Garden of Eden, that they were told not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If they did, they would be punished for that. And they saw the process, how man sinned and how they were separated from God and became enemies. The angels had to have been aware of all of that. And so when they see some sinner that repents and trusts the shed blood of Jesus Christ to reconcile him back to God where he ought to be, there's a thrill and a blessing to that. And I think that's the thought here of things in earth or things in heaven, that there is a rejoicing of those that get saved. Equally, when it talks about things on the earth. Anytime I have ever seen someone saved, that's always a blessing. Always to hear someone pray, and many times I've had opportunity to help people pray and make that decision to accept the shed blood of Jesus Christ to make them reconciled to God. I don't know of any experience of life that is actually greater than that experience. I guess it's an experience to watch a baby born. I sadly was brought up in that generation where the fathers were kept miles away from the delivery room, and we never got to see those kind of things like young people do nowadays, and I guess that's a thrill. But a greater thrill is to see someone saved, born again, reconciled by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, reconciled to God. He goes on to say, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in the earth, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. In verse 21, he talks even further about the fact of why we needed to be reconciled. All believers, like the Colossian believers that he was writing to, were at one time enemies of God. We were hostile actually toward the truth of the Word of God. Our wicked works caused by our wicked nature separated us from a holy God. It needs to be noted there that it says we were enemies in our mind. Sin begins, of course, in the heart, in the mind. Comes out then in our actions. Yet the truth of it is that while we were enemies, He reconciled us to Him by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But it's an interesting thought when you think about that, who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds. I do not doubt for a moment there are many of you that are sitting here today that when you were first confronted with the fact that you needed to get saved, you were irritated, possibly angry, uncomfortable in church, did not like people to talk to you about getting saved, and you were irritated over the whole process. That's only normal. When people react to the fact that you witness to them and they don't like that, that's absolutely normal because they're enemies of God. When you're an enemy, you're not friends. And obviously, to be confronted with the fact that you're an enemy of God is irritating to the soul. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to listen to that. But folks, that doesn't change the fact of the matter. If you're not saved, you're an enemy of God. Until you're saved and reconciled to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you're separated from God. You're an enemy of God. And it's only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that that can change. Going on to verse 22, I entitled 22 and 23 as holy and unblameable because it continues to take that step of reconciliation to what happens because we are reconciled. In verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death. Still following that same context and idea through that when He died, His body, His blood was shed, His flesh suffered for us so that we could have eternal life. Christ gave His body for our sin. Christ did it all just so that we could be reconciled to God. Death was the penalty way back in the beginning with Adam and Eve when they sinned. I alluded to this before, but let me quote to you Genesis 2:17, where God told them originally, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. You can come up with any argument you want to come up with, but that is a truthful fact. The Bible says, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. You can go to any doctor you want to. You can take any kind of treatment you want to, but someday you're going to die. The whole human race faces the issue of death, whether they want to face it or not. It is going to come. And no matter what they do through cloning or anything else they may use, they're not going to change that fact. Man is going to die, and it started back in the Garden of Eden. And it was because of that mistake that Adam and Eve, when they sinned and disobeyed God and plunged the human race into that sin problem, that we need this reconciliation. We need to somehow be able to get back to God and the kind of relationship that they had originally with Him. The book of Genesis, I think, is one of the most interesting books of the Scripture, especially the first chapters. But when I read through the fact of what God created and placed in the Garden of Eden, it always fascinates me that when they sinned, the first thing that it says that they hid from God And it talks about the fact that originally they walked in the cool of day with God in the garden. Which that explains the whole thing we're talking about when they were first created. Day by day, day in and day out, they could walk through the Garden of Eden and talk to God in fellowship with Him. But when they sinned, that was immediately broken and they hid themselves from God. Now, does that shock you that there would be people today that want to hide from God? People that are embarrassed if you talk to them about being saved? People that don't want to talk about the fact that they're sinners? Is it surprising that people would react that way? They've been doing it ever since, trying to hide from God. But you don't want to hide from God. What you really want is the shed blood of Jesus Christ applied to your life and soul so you can be reconciled to God. That is the whole purpose and intent. It talks about the body of His flesh was given for us. The New Testament makes it very plain that it was the death and the shedding of His blood that was necessary for the reconciliation with God. Hebrews 9:22, another verse that I love. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's why I said that before. You can say, well, I prayed a prayer. If you prayed a prayer and somehow didn't understand that it was the shed blood of Jesus Christ that made that so you could be reconciled to God, you're not saved. You can say, well, I was baptized when I was a baby. My parents told me I'm going to go to heaven. Well, that sounds very nice, but that doesn't reconcile you to God. Baptism doesn't get you one step closer to heaven. It's only the shed blood of Jesus Christ that reconciles the sinner to God. You can use the old argument that a lot of people use. Well, I live a good life. I don't do a lot of wicked things. I don't do a lot of bad things. I try to help people. I try to be nice to people. You can use all the arguments you want, but you're still a sinner that needs to be saved and to be reconciled to God. It was the body of His flesh, His shed blood, that provided that marvelous reconciliation to God. Going on in verse 22, He says, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Now, if you think about that, that's kind of a mouthful. To actually be presented before God, number one, holy, number two, unblameable, and number three, unreprovable. That's amazing. You stop and think about it just for a moment. Take those three words, or even one of them for that matter, and walk back through your life last week. I doubt if there is anybody here that could sit there and say, well, you know, I lived a life last week that was totally unblameable. Now, if you're going to tell me you did, you're probably lying to yourself. We are not capable, because of our sin nature, of actually being that kind of person. All right, if that's true, and if what I'm saying is true, I'm in trouble. How on earth am I ever going to stand before a holy God if I'm not holy, if I'm not unblameable, if I'm not unreprovable? How can I ever stand before God? That's the point of the passage. When the shed blood of Jesus Christ reconciled us to God, what Christ did for us was put on our record before God. And that's the way God sees us before Him. Holy, which simply means to be set apart to God perfectly. Yes, we may strive to live holy lives, but that's never perfect as we act. Or to be unblameable, which means inwardly clean. Or to be unreprovable, which means unimpeachable, flawless. This is talking about how we stand before God. It's not talking about how we act. Without this standing, the truth of it is we could never enter the doors of heaven. But because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, believers are free from every every charge that could ever be laid against them. Not because we've lived it, but because He shed His blood that paid the penalty. And so God puts on our record the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His shed blood paid for that, reconciled to God. The accused are unaccused. The condemned are freed. We may not always act like that, but that doesn't change the fact the shed blood of Jesus Christ and our standing before God, that's the way God sees us. You know, that's marvelous when you stop and think about it. Any one of us could breathe our last breath this morning and die. And in the next instant, stand before the gates of heaven. Do you want to stand there before the gates of heaven and try to come up with all of the arguments you have that God should let you in there? Well, if you haven't figured it out, if that's what you're thinking, you're going to be in trouble. Because you're talking about a holy God and you're talking about a sinful man, and therefore, we're not going to make it. But the glorious thing is if you have been reconciled, if you've accepted the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and you've been reconciled to God, when you stand before God, there isn't going to be anybody standing at the gate trying to decide whether to let you in or not. You've got an automatic ticket. You're now a child of God, reconciled by the blood of Christ. God has to let you in because in the record that He looks at you, the record He's going to see, He's going to say, come on in, you're holy. Come on in, you're unblameable. Come on in, you're unreprovable, you're perfect before God. Not because you acted that way, but because Jesus did that for you, reconciled to God. Going on to verse 23. He says, if you continue in the faith. A lot of times when the word if is used there, it can also be translated as since. And in this case, I think it helps to understand it a little bit better if we look at it from that standpoint, since you continue in the faith. Paul is saying that it's logical, because we have been reconciled to God, then to live that, to continue it. Grounded and settled. They would continue because their faith was built on a strong, sure foundation. And that's what we're talking about. If you've accepted Christ, if you've been reconciled to God, you have a foundation to live on. You have a security that nobody can take away from you because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because you've been reconciled, because God sees you as holy, unblameable, unreprovable. That's the way God sees you. Grounded and settled. And then He said, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. When Christ and His shed blood are the foundation of our salvation, that's your hope. A lot of times, again, this is one of those words where in our daily life, when we use the word hope, we think of something, well, I hope tomorrow the sun's going to shine, and it may not. But as it is used here, and as it is used often in Scripture, it actually means something that is a fact. It's just simply a matter, it is going to happen. That is our hope. That's what we are dependent upon. And of course, the hope is the gospel. Christ and His shed blood are the foundations of our salvation. That cannot be taken away from us. This is your life's hope. This is referred to as the hope of the gospel. It's the backbone of the gospel. Often use the term gospel as good news, and that is literally what it means. But that simply is the good news that Christ died for your sin, His blood was shed, and you can be reconciled to God by that. Going on in verse 23, it says, what ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. He's talking here about the message that he preached. A message of reconciliation. As far as we know, the Apostle Paul was actually never in the city of Colossae. Now, it's possible that he might have been. We do know, however, that a nearby city, the city of Ephesus, he spent considerable time there and preached the gospel there. And there's actually a whole ring of cities in Revelation 7. You have the seven churches of Asia that kind of are ringing around the church there at Ephesus. And so Paul preached that hope of the gospel in Ephesus. And evidently somebody went out to Colossae and preached it there. And people got saved and the church was established. And Laodicea and Smyrna and all of those cities were reached from that gospel that was preached. But somebody had to have taken that gospel and preached it with a desire to preach to every creature. Paul tried to preach that message everywhere he could around the Mediterranean Sea. How far he got, we honestly do not know. There is some belief that he may even have gone as far as Spain to preach the gospel. Well, the Bible doesn't give any document that he actually did. It does document the fact that he had a desire to do that. And I think there is a very strong possibility that he did. Quite a number of years back, I went with actually five other guys, three of them from Minnesota, but two of them from our church, went to Spain to help build a church building. It actually was in like a strip mall, but they had to completely build everything inside. They just had a cavity when we went there and helped work on that. It was one of those wonderful experiences in my life. But we were in a city called Toledo, Spain. When Columbus was sent out and he sought out to discover America at the time, it was the king and queen actually commissioned him from Toledo at that was time. That was the ruling place. And so it was from that very city that all of things happened. But in particular, I remember across the ravine, and it's built on like a little peninsula that has a river that goes around this and very steep cliffs, and I can see why they built a fortified city there. But crossing that ravine, there is an old bridge, and they said it's been there for years and years and years. And I remember them making the statement, it's believed that the Apostle Paul crossed that bridge and went into Toledo and preached the gospel. There's no proof of that, but it's interesting that that tradition is there, and very likely it did happen. But it was Paul's desire to preach the gospel wherever God would allow him to do that. He said, I am a minister of that. Then in verse 24, rejoicing in the ministry. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for the body's sake, which is the church. In these last few verses, he moves to the subject of the church itself. And of course, the church is founded because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The church is made up of people that have been reconciled to God, and they are the saints of God. They are the believers. At this time that Paul wrote that, he talked about suffering, and of course, Colossians is known as one of the prison epistles. He was in prison in Rome at the time that he penned these words under the inspiration of God. Though Paul had not preached in the city of Colossae, as far as he knew, it was at Ephesus where he preached the gospel. And result of that, eventually it reaching the city of Colossae. But he counted it a joy, actually, to suffer for the church of Jesus Christ. It's the believer's privilege to suffer for him. And I realize we live in America where that's a little bit foreign to us. Who knows what the future will be. But in verse 25, he says, wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The word dispensation simply means a stewardship or responsibility was given to him. Paul was rejoicing in the fact that he was given this responsibility to preach this reconciliation. Every time that he went into a city, he would go into the marketplaces or wherever he could find people that he could talk to, and he would preach to them about the shed blood of Jesus Christ, how he lived, how he died, how he rose again, and how man could be reconciled to God, as well as talking about man being an enemy of God. This was what was committed to him. This was the dispensation, the responsibility that was given to him. Then in verse 26 and 27, he talked about the hope of glory, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. Back in verse 18, it declares that Jesus is the head of the church. Now he explains that the church was a mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Then he says, but now is made manifest to his saints. Now the New Testament actually reveals the truth of this whole redemption process and reconciliation. The New Testament reveals how that Christ died to reconcile men to God. The New Testament reveals that those whom He reconciles become His church, His saints, His holy ones. The mystery was not that God could save Gentiles, but that Gentiles could now be the fellow heirs with the Jews. All of them in the church. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now God has chosen to reveal the truth also to the Gentiles. He called that the hope of glory. Originally, this revelation of salvation was given only to the Jews. But now, it is given to all people. That is the mystery of the church. That Christ could be the head of all of that. To be reconciled to God, when the truth of it is, we deserve to be sent to hell. That is the hope of glory. Believers actually look forward to someday sharing in the glories of heaven above because we've been reconciled. And then in verse 28, perfect in Christ, whom He says we preach, warning men everywhere and teaching every man in all wisdom. Paul preached about the hope of glory. He warned men about hell. He warned men of the judgment of God. He taught them, obviously, that the shed blood of Jesus Christ reconciles man to God. Then he says that we may present every man perfect in Christ. When we get saved, we are reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. And, as we tried to illustrate earlier, made perfect in the eyes of God. That's our standing. That's not our state that we live in every day and how we act. The standing before God is perfect. And someday, and I mentioned that earlier, to walk into the doors of heaven, to be ushered in because God sees you as perfect through the shed blood of Christ. Presented to Him as perfect. And verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. To this end, Paul expended his life, his entire life, the strength that he had to preach that message. He continued to preach with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God. Very short conclusion. The question is this. Have you been reconciled to God by the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Now, I would assume that probably most of you here could give a testimony to the fact that you have accepted the shed blood of Jesus Christ to save you and you have been reconciled to God. And if that's true, you can walk out of here today with the biggest smile on your face, rejoicing that you're saved. But perchance you're here this morning and you don't know. You cannot point to a time when you have prayed and asked Christ through His shed blood to save you from your sin. You don't know if you've been reconciled to God. That's the invitation. Make that decision this morning and know that you are holy, unblameable, unreprovable, perfect in Christ. Not in the way you act, not in the state of what you live, but in the standing that God has given you through what Christ did. If you have not accepted that reconciliation, you're still an enemy of God. Have you been presented to God as perfect in Jesus Christ? Again, I would ask you to respond to that. This morning you could make that decision and accept Christ as your Savior and know, because of the promises of the Word of God, that you've been reconciled. As we give the invitation this morning, we invite you to do that. Let's pray.